Second Timothy chapter 1. And once more we'll read the whole chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very, very well. Now, last week, and I don't want to cover all the same ground, but just to remind you of this, that when you come to the second epistles of your New Testament, you enter very difficult territory. Each of the second epistles in the New Testament are all associated with a particular type of attack being levelled against the people of God. We discovered that 2 Corinthians, the attack was satanic in its character. In 2 Thessalonians, it is prophetic in its character. In 2 Timothy, it is ecclesiastical in its character. In 2 Peter, it's doctrinal. And in 2 John, it is personal. We also observed last week that in each of the chapters of this epistle, there were individuals who were drifting away, who had gone. And if you looked at it, you would say, rather sadly, that in the days of 2 Timothy, and they're very akin to the last days, the apostle speaks of the last days in chapter 3, which we believe are the days in which we're living in, the days immediately prior to the Lord's return, that there's departure on every hand, so that when you come to chapter 1, Phygellus and Hermogenes have turned away. And then when you come to chapter 2, it's Hymenaeus and Philetus. When you come to chapter 3, it's men like Jannes and Jambres. And when you come to chapter 4, it's men like Demas and Alexander. So you see that if you were to look at it, you see we're getting smaller. And there's a spirit of drift. And we're losing ground. You would write that over 2 Timothy based upon these comments. But I want tonight just to try to bring you not so much into the conditions of the epistle, but into the mood of the chapter. And you will appreciate that in this chapter, Paul is just standing on the threshold of heaven. In fact, you could see that he's speaking from the gates of heaven. He says, I am, and the tense is already being poured out. I'm almost there. And isn't it lovely to think of that in that way? That the drink offering was the offering which was associated with the burnt offering, and the burnt offering is Christ in his fullness. And the apostle says this, I am now ready to be poured out as the associate offering to the burnt offering of Christ in his fullness. And he says, even as I write to you at this moment in time, that process has already begun. The verdict likely has been passed, and very shortly he would be executed and he would depart into his Lord, to be with his Lord. But rather than look at it as a tragedy, he was looking at it as the culmination of a life that was entirely given to God. That hymn that we sometimes sing, I wish I'd given him more. Well, the apostle doesn't seem to be reflecting that. He's saying this, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, and henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Now, when he writes to Timothy, you'll discover this, that he speaks of him in verse 2 as my dearly beloved son. Now, in your New Testament, there are two different terms. There's the child, and that brings before us the idea of birth. And there's the son, and that brings before us the idea of placing in the family, of dignity. So you've got birth in the child and dignity in the son. Well, this particular word which is used here is this. It's my beloved child. It's the child whom I love. And you may be excused for wondering if Paul was actually there when Timothy trusted Christ. And there was just something very special, therefore, about Timothy as far as the apostle was concerned. He says this, he is my beloved child. And he says this, that as an apostle, he was an apostle by the will of God, and he said this according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus. So that he was saying this is that I'm an apostle sent forth with a mission. And that mission is with respect to the life which is in Christ Jesus. And the evidence of that life is seen in this dear individual that I'm writing to, my beloved child. And he says this, I might be on the threshold of heaven, and I might be about to enter the article of death, but I'm rejoicing in this, that I was sent with a mission to preach about the life which is in Christ Jesus. And that life which is in Christ Jesus is the very thing that gives the apostle hope. Now, although he loves him, he's got to leave him. And there's always an element of sadness in that. Remember when the Saviour gathered his own in the upper room in John 13 to 17. You might argue that John 17 wasn't in the upper room, but we'll just say it is just for tonight. And he's going to speak to his own just before he leaves him. I'm going to leave you, he said. And isn't it interesting that when he's about to leave them, in chapter 13, he'll touch their feet. And he takes their feet and he washes them. And then in chapter 14, he'll touch their heart. Let not your heart be troubled. And in chapter 15, he'll touch their communion. Abide in me and I in you. And in chapter 16, he'll touch their testimony in the world. And these are moving scenes as the Lord Jesus would bring before his own, these different things, you need to have clean feet. If you're going to follow the Saviour, you'll need to have clean feet, spiritually speaking. And he said, you'll need to just be careful that you're not marked by a troubled heart. you believe in God? Well, if you believe in God, it must be easier to believe in me. It's far easier to believe in somebody you can see than somebody you can't see. Now, what was he saying was this, is that you believe in God, you believe in the God of heaven, and you've never seen him. Just believe that I am the Messiah, the true Jesus Christ, come in the flesh. And that should be easier because you've seen me. That's why John says in his epistle, and we have seen, and you testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And anyway, he said, how do you have such confidence, John? Well, maybe he would say, well, I stood at the banks of the Jordan as those who were converted under the ministry of the Baptist, and I heard the voice say, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And if you're not convinced John was at the Jordan, you've no doubt at all in your mind he was in the Mount of Transfiguration. And he heard that voice. That's why he could say, we have seen and you testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Now I digress a bit. So he's speaking to this child that he was going to leave behind. And in anticipation of that, he says this, grace, mercy and peace. Now, I was telling you last week that we read our Bibles too quickly. At least somebody advised me that when I was a young man. And often we just read these things, grace, mercy and peace, and we just skim over them as if it's just the greeting. But take a moment just to think of the value of that in the day in which Timothy was going to be living. The Apostle said, I'm going to be handing over responsibility to you. You're taking it over. I'm going, and I'm going to leave you behind. And your responsibility is to continue the testimony. Now you'll need grace, and you'll need mercy, and you'll need peace. Now, you could have a week's meetings on these three things: grace, mercy, and peace. Big subjects: grace, mercy, and peace. But think for a moment of just a little application as we just run past it. What about this? There was given unto me a thorn in the flesh. My health was affected. And I didn't like it because I don't like my health to be affected. And I besought the Lord three times about this because I wanted it removed. And that's how you feel when your health's affected. And the Lord says, no, I'm not removing it. I'm not taking it away. I'm going to leave it. But I tell you what I will do. I'll give you grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You can see the value of that. Just take a little bit longer when you come to these introductory verses of an epistle. Just halt for a moment on these lovely things. Grace, my grace is sufficient. For the word mercy, well, says the apostle to Titus, according to his mercy, he saved us. Not sufficiency now, but salvation. And isn't it lovely just to remind ourselves of that? Just to go back to the moment in our life when God saved us. He just met us in our need. He held the highest place above, says the hymn writer. Adored by all the sons of flame, and yet his self-denying love, he laid aside the crown and came. And at the cost of earthly rank or fame, he found me. Blessed be his name. So we've got grace in a time of maybe buffeting from the evil one. And we've got mercy, that pity from God in relation to our salvation. And in just a minute, here's in the course of life, here's circumstances that we can't figure out. You say, why has God done that? Why did God do that? Just the apostle in Philippians 4, the peace of God which passeth all understanding, and I don't know if it's in your English Bible, but another translation gives it like this, that the peace of God, which is greater than knowing the reason why. The peace of God, which is greater than knowing the reason why, will keep your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So that we look at these three things. Grace, well, you're not going to remove this from me, Lord, but you're going to give me the grace to continue despite it. And the mercy that brings us into God's salvation will never exhaust our appreciation. I'm sure that God should ever move and save us, his mercy, his pity. And then peace, that peace that governs our hearts in days when our minds are confused. And you know, there's sometimes you'll enter into circumstances in the course of your life, and if you submitted a question to the Believer's Magazine or whoever you want to question, that's not disrespectful to it in any way, but there's certain questions you will never be able to answer, never, this side of eternity. And here's what the God gives for these days: the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall garrison your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now he says, I'm now going to use my memory a bit. And he says, there's certain things that I'm remembering. Look at verse 3. I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, being mindful, bringing to mind, of thy tears. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, that dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and so on. Then look at verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance. So he says, I want to bring certain things to your mind. And that's why we gather in meetings like this. I'm not thinking for a moment that when the servants come along to minister the word, that every time they come you say, well, I never knew that before. I'm sure a big percentage of the things that the speakers will say you've already heard and you know it, but it's nice to be reminded, isn't it? There's things we forget. It's a big book and we've been trying to learn it for years and we forget things, and somebody comes along and you say, I knew what that was and yet I just forgot what it was. Well, the apostle is just going to really just stir up minds here, and he says this. First of all, he said, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. I don't know who you pray for. I don't know who you pray for. There's a man I speak to sometimes. He says to me, you know, I says, I pray for you every day. That's what he says to me. I pray for you every day. And I appreciate that. Well, says the apostle, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Now you might say, why does he say day and night? Why night and day rather than day and night? But is it not reflective of the fact that with God, the evening and the morning was the first day? And the evening and the morning. We work morning to evening, but not God. He works evening to morning. You see, what's the reason for that? It's this, it's always, God is always moving towards the day. And although dark is the night, Romans 13, the night is far spent. And what are we looking forward to? More of the night? No, we're looking forward to the day. The night is far spent. And the day is at hand, because as the people of God, we're not looking forward to a dark night. We're looking forward to the dawning of a new day. I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears. Mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. You say, well, I don't understand that, Paul. Why would you want to remember his tears to be filled with joy? And I think it's this. I just think it's when the apostle is going to entrust responsibility for testimony into the hand of a man like Timothy. He likes the fact he's got a heart that can be touched. You know, it'd be a pity if there was no feeling in our ministry. And somebody comes along to leave and you say, well, he said a lot of good things, but he had no heart. And he educated our minds and he didn't touch your heart. Be a pity if that was the kind of ministry we're giving. The apostle says, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, and I'm greatly remembering thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. But then he says this, I remember thy faith, the unfeigned faith that is in thee, that dwelt first. Now, you'll notice in this verse, it's just the verse before it, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers. So you might expect him to say, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that was in my forefathers, but no, he doesn't speak like that. He says, the unfeigned faith that is in thee, that dwelt first in thy grandmother and in thy mother, no mention of his father. Now there's speculation as to why that is, but since it's speculation, I'm not going to cover it, just speculate if you wish. But it's the grandmother and the mother who's mentioned here, not the forefathers, it's not the faith of the forefathers, but it's the faith of the grandmother and the mother. And whilst we know that faith is not handed down through the generation, there was example of faith in two godly women who had obviously influenced Timothy. And what is it, when it says, speaks about unfeigned faith, it just simply means this, that there's no play acting. We're dealing with serious matters here, Timothy. And he said, it's a faith, it's not a fake faith. In other words, what you see in the man outwardly is what the man is inwardly. And in fact, I've got something written in my Bible here, and it was Jim Patterson actually that said it, and I was speaking with him in Kirkconnell, wrote it down. He says, "This Christian character is what I am in the dark. Conduct is what I am before men." I thought that was good. Christian character is what I am in the dark. Conduct is what I am before men. And what he's really saying about Timothy here is that there's an unfeigned faith that's in the, that there's no fake faith, but it's genuine faith. And he says, "It was in thy grandmother and thy mother, and I am persuaded that it's in thee also." Now, you then come on to the matter of gift. And the funny thing about gift is this, is that there are various portions of scripture written about, I think I mentioned this last week, there's gift in Romans 12 and there's gift in Corinthians 12, and there's gift in Ephesians 4. Some would argue there's even gift in 1 Peter 4, not so convinced about that, but you know, the one thing it never really covers is, how do you get your gift? And you know, people ask that, how do I identify what my gift is? But the Word of God never really covers that in any detail. I think it is just because the Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts, and He will place into our hearts desire which is consistent with the gift that God has given us. And that will be given vent in the environment into which we have been placed. But the apostle says here, "Where if I put thee in remembrance to stir up the gift of God which is in thee," but then he says this, "by the putting on of my hands." Now the brethren made a field day of this one. And they've got different things. Some are saying, well, it's a matter of it's really just association. That's in mind, it's association. And others will say, well, it was apostolic. And this was the apostle giving Timothy gift. And there's another explanation. But let me ask you this question. See when the man brought his offering to the tabernacle and he had the offering, what did he do with it? He laid his hand on it. Now, what was he saying? What was he saying in doing that? He was saying, see this sacrifice, that sacrifice is taking my place. Can you then see the connection? See this man, Timothy, he's taking my place. This is the man whom God is going to raise up to continue the testimony, to fulfill 2 Timothy 2, the things that thou hast heard of me amongst many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, competent men of gift, who shall be who shall be competent to teach others also. Many are faithful and many are competent. So I would suggest to you that the laying on of hands is not really the identification of gift, nor is it the transfer of gift, but it's just this, that he's saying, this is the man that I'm telling you is going to continue some of the testimony work which I have started, and therefore by the putting on of my hands. Now, as he raises that matter of continuing the testimony, he raises a danger. He says this, now listen, there's the possibility that you could be ashamed of the testimony. Verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed." Look at verse 12, "For the which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. Look at verse number 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesimus, for he oft refreshed me, and he was not ashamed. And why does he raise that? Because it was obvious that there were those who once gathered with the saints, and they looked at it and they think to themselves, I'm a little bit ashamed of this. And as a result of that, they'd gone astray. Now you might say, well, what was it to be ashamed of? Well, the apostle tells you. The thing that you can be ashamed of is this: the testimony of our Lord. Now you might say, well, why would you be ashamed of that? Well, one of the things that sometimes could make us feel ashamed is just being in the minority. So you imagine there's a whole crowd and they've all got the one voice, and you're standing there and you've got a different voice, but you're too embarrassed, you're maybe ashamed to bear witness to what you believe to be the truth. Well, there's a big majority. The majority is turning away from it. We mentioned that last week about the great house. That whilst in chapter 3 of the first epistle, the house was in order, in chapter 2 of the second epistle, the house is in disarray. And that is the possibility of making us feel ashamed. I don't know if you ever feel like that. That you look at what you have and maybe you think, well, the apostle says, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And then he adds this: nor of me, his prisoner. This wasn't an active, now vibrant apostle preaching the word, but he was a prisoner in a dungeon in Rome. And there was no class in that. That was just a lowly prisoner. And there's always the possibility when the popularity is lost that this matter of ashamed could come in. And the apostle says himself in verse 12, he's in the good of his own ministry, for the which cause I have suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And then he mentions another man down there. We just mentioned this in passing. In verse 16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. He oft refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. In other words, when he came to Rome, he wasn't so concerned about the great buildings or the great structures. He said, I'd like to find a little man. And he's a prisoner. And he's just in a chain in a dungeon in Rome. And I've come to Rome and I'll search the city just to find that little man. I say this to you, he was not ashamed of Paul's chain. Now what do I take? What do I take from that? I take, first of all, that we should be not ashamed of the testimony. In other words, things that we testify, things that we preach, things that we teach, don't be ashamed of that. It might not be popular in our day and age, but don't be ashamed of it. And then don't be ashamed if you suffer through that. Suffering would be often designed by the evil one to make us feel ashamed. The apostle said, don't feel ashamed. Just know, have a confidence, that, like I do, that the things that I've committed unto him, he will keep against that day. And if you find those who have suffered as a result of the testimony, says the apostle Paul, now please do not be ashamed of that. Now, having said to Timothy, stir up the gift that's in thee, he then says this: hold fast the form of sound words, guard it. Guard it. Now, just let me ask you this. When did you first in your Bible, when were you first introduced to the subject of the matter of guarding? Remember, the Lord gave Adam the Garden of Eden that he might guard it. Guard it. You might say, well, just a minute, what's the need to guard it? The Lord knew there was an influence just outside there. And if only Adam had guarded the garden, what a difference it would have made. Now he says this: I want you to guard that good thing that was committed unto thee. Guard through the Holy Ghost. So stir up the gift, hold fast the form of sound words, and guard that thing that was committed unto thee through the Holy Ghost. In other words, the guarding will not be with a fleshly energy, but it will be through a spiritual energy as energized by the power of the Holy Spirit. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I would suggest to you that power is in contrast to weakness, love is in contrast to selfishness, and sound mind is in contrast to waywardness. Now, verse 8, notice the couplets. Don't be ashamed of, and watch the twos here, the testimony of our Lord, or of me his prisoner. Because, says the word, says the apostle here, he hath, here's the second couplet, saved us and called us. Third couplet, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And the fourth couplet, he hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's four couplets, the testimony and the prisoner, saved and called, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And he hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And you'll notice it's immortality is the word incorruptibility. So he has really illuminated through the gospel the great matter of incorruptibility. Remember Corinthians 9, the apostle speaks about the incorruptible crown. In chapter 15, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Remember 1 Peter 1, to inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. And in 1 Peter 1 again, an incorruptible seed. This is the reason that Timothy should be engaging in these things, because the apostle has introduced him to the matter of incorruptibility, which Christ himself, through his manifestation in his incarnation, has brought to light in the course of the gospel. There's one thing that he just mentions in here that might be a little bit puzzling. When he says this, that Christ Jesus before the world began is now made manifest by the appearing of Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You might be looking and say, well, how do you explain that? How can you say that the Lord has abolished death when death still prevails in our day and brings sadness and sorrow and regret? Well, let me just remind you of what the Hebrew writers say. It is appointed unto men once to die, after death and judgment. That's it. Death and judgment. But I tell you this, you don't fear the judgment. You don't fear the judgment because you're saved. And rather than face judgment, you will face blessing, and you will enjoy eternal life. Now in that respect, Christ has annulled, rendered powerless death. So that whilst death has a claim upon us, for as long as we're human, has a claim upon us, its power with respect to divine judgment is forever gone because of the work of Christ on the cross. How did he do it? Says the Hebrew writer, for as much as the children are made partakers of blood and flesh, that's the order, blood first, then flesh, blood and flesh, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through dying he might destroy him, render powerless him that had the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. So how did he do it? He entered into death's fear, bound a strong man, spoiled his goods, and then rose and came right through the other side, so that the adversary, which had held men in bondage all these years for fear of it, had lost his power, because we needn't fear it, because beyond it is life everlasting. The life which we now have in our souls through salvation, we will enjoy through the countless ages of eternity. Now, in closing, what are we going to say? Just let's come down to verse number 16. Let's just say a word in closing on this great man, Onesiphorus. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. Some are suggesting that the reason it mentions his house is because he's no longer alive. But then you've no sooner concluded that than the apostle says, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, in that day, in that day. Now, I this is what I think about it. I think that Onesiphorus had possibly suffered like the apostle, and that just as the apostle had been taken and bound, he, through identifying with them, had also suffered such a plight. And he too was facing a day of account before men. What the apostle is saying is this is, I'm praying that the Lord would grant him mercy of the Lord in that day. And then how many things he ministered unto me in Ephesus, then knows very well. What's the lesson in that? What's the lesson? Well, says the apostle, if you agree with what I'm suggesting here, he's got a big day ahead of him. A big day. It's a day that might worry you, because he's going to stand before an earthly judge. He says, and he's got a reckoning before men. He says, I just have a desire that the Lord will show pity upon him in that day. So if you want something really practical from it, right at the end, think of a circumstance in life that we're facing. Or a crisis that might be just in our pathway. Or a worry that might be in our life. And says the apostle, that's exactly where Onesiphorus is. There's a day that's maybe just coming for him, and he's going to face a great crisis. Thank God there's a God in heaven who just exercises pity upon those of his own. And the apostle says this, if God just gives him the pity that he gave me when I was a prisoner in Rome, if God just gives him that, then my prayer will certainly be answered. I say this to you, no one knows just what's beyond tomorrow or beyond the day. But thank God for this, there is one who just moves towards us in all this mercy. And when there's a day coming, that may be a day of difficulty or crisis in our experience, thank God that we have a God of mercy. In fact, the apostle calls him the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort. May God encourage us from these thoughts for his name's sake. Now shall we pray. Our Father, we bow in thy presence. At the end of this time together, we give thee thanks again for the privilege of bowing in thy presence in prayer and of opening up thy holy word and considering its truth. And we pray thee, O God, that it might be blessed to our hearts, that we might be encouraged and strengthened and sustained and refreshed as we just reflect upon these things that are written in the scriptures, that we might be edified through them and they might be a blessing to our souls. Now as we part the one from the other, we pray that will take us to our respective homes in safety and help us and bless us and preserve us, we pray. For we place ourselves in thy hands and offer thanks to thee for all that thou art and for the many blessings we enjoy from thy hand. We offer thanks in that name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.